Hey friends, it's Eric Sorensen, co-host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, here with a special announcement. And that announcement is that 30 Minutes in the New Testament can now be found on YouTube. If you click on the link in the show notes here just below me, you're going to see that we have our own YouTube page. And the reason we're doing that is because from now on, we're going to be recording not just audio of the episodes, which will continue on the various podcast platforms that you use, but we're also going to film our episodes so that you can access video. And so make sure to click on that link, subscribe today so you can keep up with all the clips we release and all our future episodes. Thanks so much.
Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith and I am joined by Adam Francisco, Bruce Hillman, and Scott Keith. Today we are launching a new series on the Thinking Fellows, a new old series on the Thinking Fellows, really, which is we're going to do sort of systematic theology again. The OG Thinking Fellows, year one, we spent going through the Loci, both just sort of meaning the common topics of theology and also sort of inspired by and following the order of Melanchthon's Loci when we did that. And, you know, it's kind of what gave us our claim to fame. It's what people originally listened to the show for over a year. We did those episodes and then we eventually moved into a couple other series like a longer apologetics series and a Heroes of the Christian Faith. And then periodically returned to various doctrines and stuff like that. But it was suggested to us by our own Adam Francisco that we do this again. It's been enough time. We have enough listeners who didn't listen to the original series that we could do this again. But this time we're not going to follow the order of Melanchthon's Loci. We're going to follow the order of Piper. Exciting for
just a classical ordering.
Yeah. If you should say who Piper is, not everybody may know Mr.
Really?
Piper.
Yeah, it's one of the classic LCMS systematic theology, probably the hallmark one for the last 100 years that's been used in seminary education. It's often used at other Lutheran theological seminaries too, just because it's so exhaustive. It's in, you know, the systematic theology part is 3 volumes, usually comes with a 4th volume index. If you do attempt to go at Piper, you might want to brush up on your Latin and Greek a little bit because it's laced throughout. there are somebody published, and I think we talked about this last time, somebody published like a guide to the Latin in
it's a little pamphlet.
Piper's dogmatics too. If you're sort of not Latinist of any kind, you can follow along there. So, but the first time we did this, we followed Melanchthon's 1521 Loci and the ordering there, which is rather unique for systematic theologies. Doesn't start with really how most do with the doctrine of God. So, but goes on, starts with sin and then kind of goes on to the soteriological issue right off the bat in Melanchthon. Most other systematic theologies will start kind of with God or / man's knowledge of God and go from there.
Yeah, I'm going to throw in one more thing on Franz Piper.
Franz Piper.
He also, you could take his Christian dogmatics to be a faithful, I guess, attempt to, the word he will use, repristinate the theology of the Orthodox Lutheran fathers, if you will. So we're talking the generation after the Reformation, when you've got other competing confessions in Europe. The theologians and the universities sit down and start ordering their theology. And the way Piper basically represents how the Lutherans did that, the Orthodox Lutherans, and he is, for him, And before him, C.F.W. Walther, the if you will, the father of the Missouri Synod, along with Martin Stephan, and others. They make no bones about being repristinators. They're not embarrassed to be repristinators, or they despise, like our friend Scott Keith here, innovation. They're on the team, I think you described it, Scott, a while back, of no innovation.
Yeah.
So, and we won't, I think you said this, Caleb, we're not doing Franz Pieper. We're just using his table of contents to...
We're using the ordering. Classic. So I would say, like, listeners don't need to start reading Pieper to stay along with it. It's not going to be a book report every week. It's going to be like we did in the Loci series. That inspired many of our listeners to then go take up the Loci and learn more about Melanchthon. So I won't be surprised if that means the same here, where we have some listeners, dive into the waters here a little bit. But the point is to cover these doctrines, do classic Thinking Fellows episodes with sort of questions and teaching about this conversation about why these are important or in the order that they're in, etc. But just do it again for our new larger audience than when we first did this 8 years ago. I'm always confused about how long ago it actually was, but I want to say 8 years sounds correct.
Jeez, that's funny. It is 8 years. Can I throw out some... This is kind of where Thinking Fellows made its bones and throwing out some reading suggestions too. And if you're still with us, it means you love theology and you're not bored and you didn't tune into some Christian nationalism podcast or something like that to really get you excited and worked up. So you're still here. That's good. So we're going to throw some suggestions. If this interests you at all, and what Adam said is, as these sort of original kind of LCMS dogmaticians or systematicians, you'll hear those terms used interchangeably, right? Systematic theology is just the ordering of theological topics for presentation. Dogmatic theology is just the ordering of dogma, same thing, kind of theological topics. So you'll hear those used interchangeably. It's why you might pick up a book that says systematic theology or Christian dogmatics, and it's going to be the same. It's going to be the same thing. It's going to be a presentation of theological concepts in an ordered way by topic, right? On that. So if you're into that, and you're Lutheran, you're interested in what Adam said about the repristinating of sort of the 17th century Lutheran dogmaticians in some way, you might want to go pick up the 2-volume by Robert Preuss, which is just called The Theology of Post-Reformation Lutheranism, Volume 1 and 2, because he actually, in that book, goes through the various characters. You might recognize some of the names, Chemnitz, Selnecker, Heinius, those type, but the list is longer. And he actually kind of goes through their theological method and then sort of what they added to this field of study as they presented their various systematic theologies through the
years. And he also highlights, I would say, because one is can be led to believe that if you're reading, like, let's say Pieper, maybe not so much Pieper, but that there's like this one voice of Orthodox Lutheranism, as if nobody disagreed. And with the good thing with Robert Preuss's book is he will point out the developments, and not necessarily the debates between the persons, but how the various Orthodox Lutheran theologians differed on particular topics. So there's a lot more, the word would be nuance, I guess, in his presentation than what you would get in Pieper. And that's not a criticism of Pieper. It's just, you know.
Well, it's his work is a work of historical theology,
yes.
Right? So he's presenting the ideas and work of 18 different of these, or quote unquote, Christian or Lutheran Orthodox theologians as they present.
Was it that many?
Yeah, it's 18.
Wow. Can you imagine?
It's an exhaustive work. And it each one sort of follows. We're doing prolegomena today, which is like first things or the before things. And sometimes that'll be kind of like also where you go over sources of theology and your approach. But that's how he follows this. He mostly takes these individual people and he goes through what their approach was. And you kind of get their approach. You'll get some specific examples thrown in there, but he's basically saying, hey, this was their approach to doing this. Because there are some variants. And one of the arguments we made back in the first show that we did on Melanchthon's Lochi is that the approach really did, especially in that 1521 Lochi, affect the outcome quite a bit.
Uh-huh. Yep.
So I have a couple of questions that I think would be...
Wait, one more thing. One more book recommendation.
Well, you do it.
1517 actually has a systematic theology, simply called Commonplaces in Christian Theology, which is a collection of essays, I think especially, maybe it's even exclusively from the Lutheran Quarterly on the basic topics of theology.
Yeah.
So it's quite helpful, a good book, and it's, you know, compared to the thick, heavy and expensive tomes of Pieper or Mueller or whatever, paperback and relatively inexpensive, though I don't know the cost off the top.
It's edited by Mark Mattis, correct?
Yep.
I think we could say kind of one of the premier 20th, 21st century Lutheran theologians in his area. Been involved with Lutheran Quarterly for a long time. And that's a good thing to bring up, because sometimes when you pick up a systematic theology, it'll be one of two things. It'll be sort of one author writing a systematic theology, or it might be a collection, an editor or editors putting together sort of a collection of various authors on these topics. So, and that's a very common way to approach it as well. I believe that's how Broughton Jensen approaches it. It's a collection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't like Broughton Jensen, just for the record.
Okay.
For those listeners.
Got it, but I was using it as an example. That's not a recommendation.
Adam doesn't like anything that's not Pieper. When we were suggesting alternatives, he just got angry every time.
That's not true.
It's also worth saying one more thing. If you're still here, you love us. Thanks for being here. That the Mueller Christian Dogmatics is basically a summary of Pieper. And it's kind of bringing Pieper down to one volume.
Yeah. J.T. Mueller, because there is a Steve Mueller.
Yeah.
Wow. Did another systematic theology called to believe and called to believe, teach, and confess.
If it's their first time into the Pieper world, just get the Mueller one first. If you start liking that and you want a lot more detail, then buy the Pieper.
I have to recommend Peter Lombard's Sentences.
Oh, yeah.
Really?
In Latin.
I hate Lombard.
Really?
That's another.
I'm kidding. Recommending.
Okay. Wow.
I think Lutherans are like required to hate Lombard, right? That's like,
and you may notice that when it comes to systematic theology, LCMS Lutherans have no sense of humor.
Indeed. And what's funny,
Pieper has no humor.
Pieper, so that was 100 years ago when it was finished in German, then translated into English, I think 10 years later or something like that, by what, 1930s? We've not, at least in the Missouri Synod world, have not really produced, though there have been some attempts to produce a Christian dogmatics or a systematic theology that can compete with Pieper, or do Pieper, but then some, you know, bring Pieper's or Lutheran Orthodox theology into a 21st century context to address the issues raised there. And there's nothing. There are attempts. There's like the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series, but it's never been completed because...
Well, it's also an Lutherans edited volume.
Have a sense
it's an humor. Edited series of volumes on each topic by different authors. So there's nothing like Pieper that's been written since Pieper. And that's probably broadly across Lutheranism, to be honest.
But that's true, like, anywhere, really. Bart was one of the last people to produce, like, on his own. And Pieper, like, this was the last generation of guys who were, like, producing their own systematic theologies in their lifetime.
That's because it's a
pretty amazing thing when you think about the labor that is involved. Thomas Oden did a pretty good ecumenical systematic theology that's very broad and based on the Church Fathers. But, you know, it's a hard thing to see somebody
It'd be a Herculean task.
Yeah,
yeah. And probably not one that you could get done in the era of televisions and smartphones.
Here's a question, right? So Pieper is what, nearly 400, you know, 350-ish years removed from the sources he's repristinating. And then we're all shocked that it's in 100 years we haven't produced another one of these. It's probably going to take 250 more years before somebody has to, redo Pieper in a way that's, like, because it's just not accessible anymore. Copies don't exist, or it's going to require people to understand it in order to put it into the...
Or it'll be in a language we no longer speak.
Yeah.
Well, I'd do it, but I'd be afraid of Scott making fun of me for being too interested in stuffy.
Well, I think that's why a lot of people don't do it.
It's a response
because you come up with somebody. For instance, if you were to hear that somebody were taking this task on, you would immediately start either critiquing, mm-hmm. I guess, or acknowledging their bona fides to accomplish such task, right? And so, and oftentimes, to be honest with you, if you're arrogant enough to say, I'm going to do this, you probably don't have the, like, bona fides to do it. Does that make sense? And so,
we also don't have
a conundrum.
The language and culture shifts, right? So it's like, he's taking sources that are primarily in Latin, and then writing them in a sort of a modern German, and then that's being put into English for a German church that's in America. We don't have any of that cultural shift now. We don't have a...
You know what it really comes down to, in my opinion, is it's just not profitable. Like maybe 5-6 years ago, I spoke with the publisher from Hendrix, and they had published Barth's Dogmatics in English a few years before that for a very affordable price. It was like $400. But prior to that, if you wanted to buy Barth, you had to buy individual volumes, and they were like $50, $60 each. It would just cost you over $1,000 to get the set. So... he had told me that they're one of their best sellers, but they weren't going to be making it anymore. I said, why aren't you going to make it anymore if it's your best seller? And he goes, because everyone who wanted it bought it. And it, yeah. You have to print like 10,000 of that. We have to make like 10,000 of them in a run. And so we would just have a warehouse full of all these extras. So until demand goes up, we just won't print them anymore. And I think like it's the same thing with systematic theology. Once everybody who wants it kind of buys it, like there's no market left.
Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting.
That's probably
well, Rod used to say the reason why a new one hasn't been written, and this is probably him being a little humorous, is because we can't agree on ecclesiology.
So
it caused so much of a stir.
Yeah. Well, we couldn't even. That's my point. Like, even if the LCMS were to attempt to do this again, good luck agreeing on the theologian to take on the task.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know. Yeah. So I mean, I believe that even Steve Mueller's, who did, I think he did with Corey Moss. Believe, teach, and confess, which is, you know, it's an attempt more of the sort of J.T. Mueller size, maybe even a little bit less systematic theology, and it's very good, a little more basic, but it's very good. And I don't believe they published it with CPH.
Mm. Nope. It's Whip.
Yeah.
Whip and Stock.
But, so, are we ready for some of the questions? The
prolegomena?
The prolegomena, the... The questions. You've kind of done prolegomena in the sense that, you know, so like it's the before stuff, which often means it's the
Star Wars prequels.
It's the space for the person.
Yeah, we have no sense of humor about this, Bruce. Come on.
It's the space for the person who's about to do essentially an outline that they fill in to, you know, pontificate a little bit, right? To tell you their context, to tell you that they're. In our case, that they're Lutheran, to tell you that they're repristinating a source,
like scientific method, really.
Yeah, it's the methodology.
Yeah,
it's how, you know, how are you going to speak authoritatively on these topics, and from whence?
For your
From whence? Yes. On your sources.
All right.
Whence? No, I still didn't do that.
Can you use thither next?
Yeah. So, Billy, what will your source? What will your sources be, and why are they authoritative? What is your methodology for attacking every topic here? So
do you think Bruce's sources would be Karl Barth?
I think, obviously, since everybody's going to check out his academy, it'd be the church fathers, obviously.
So. Why organize theology systematically? Why is Pieper 3 volumes? Why is Barth so many volumes that it would cost thousands of dollars? Why are there volumes of Loci's on the shelf next to me? What is the benefit of organizing theology into a list? Isn't faith a relationship?
So when you read the scriptures, right, you're going to come across words that reoccur, they repeat, right? And these words usually are topical words. And if you've even just sort of focused on the epistles of Paul, like you'll run into words like sin, law, gospel, justification, grace, promise, damnation, and things like this, right? And you'll see them in various parts of the Bible over and over again. And you might eventually wonder, like, hey, when I run into this word sin in Genesis, and I run into it again in Romans, what does it mean? Does it mean the same thing in Genesis as it does in Romans? Or if I kind of then run into it again, you know, in Isaiah, and then I run into it again in the Gospel of John, does it mean the same thing there and there? Mm. Right? And furthermore, what does it mean? And why does the Bible speak of this so often? Then you can do the same thing with law and gospel and grace, justification and sanctification, and any of these words that you pick up in the text of Scripture. What systematic theology does when it's done well is it sort of says, okay, we're going to try to bring all those topical words together in one book. We're going to put them in a list, and then we're going to say, this, when you encounter these words in Scripture, this is what it means. And the answer to what it means, specifically in a sort of confessional Orthodox Lutheran theological setting, and Reformed too, and probably most other sort of reformational systems, is going to come from Scripture itself, and probably Scripture alone itself, right? So the answer to what does sin mean is going to be answered by looking at the various texts in Scripture that reference sin, and then trying to collate that into one exposition instead of, you know, 20. So you could get all this. The point is, you could get all this information just from reading the Bible, but you'd have to go from book to book to book to book, to book, verse, 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 and then bring it all together in your head. And otherwise, what happens in systematic theology, somebody does that work for you.
And you could make mistakes. Like, I can't remember if it was Pieper or Mueller. I was reading this on the first example they gave, to your point, Scott, is long gospel, the idea of long gospel. And it says, you know, if you read certain Scripture verses, it talks about the whole Word of God as the law.
Yes.
And if you read other Scripture verses, it talks about the whole Word of God as the gospel.
Right.
But properly distinct, the law and the gospel are opposites, and they don't comprise in and of themselves just the entire Word of God individually. So you need to have the holistic view of how these words are used so that they're not misunderstood out of context. And then those words are interrelated to other concepts, which is what systematic theology is also.
Right. It's going to draw the map.
Yeah. Now I think we call that intertextuality, but back then it was just comparing the different doctrines together and saying, well, how do they fit? Like, what does baptism have to do with, like, it doesn't just exist out here in the ether on its own.
Right. How does baptism fit with justification?
Yeah.
Right? Or does it? Right. And so the interconnectedness there. And then systematic theologians come along and they see that law is sometimes referred to as all of the writings of God, you know, through the prophets. And then they see the gospel is sometimes referred to as all of the writings of God's word, you know, oftentimes through his disciples. And we'll say, okay, well, this is used in two ways, but one is very specific, gospel, the free promises of God given to sinners on account of Christ Jesus, and law, God's commands and curses as given as a result of the fall into sin. And say, okay, so there's a broad sense, God's word, and there's a narrow sense, which is the more specific meaning.
What does the average layperson gain by listening to a series on systematic theology, picking up a systematics textbook? I mean, obviously, we keep talking about, like, these theologians, you know, up there who do this.
I love systematic theology.
What is your Sunday morning attending Christian gain from systematics, and to what degree should or do they actually engage with anything systematic?
Okay. I was going to let somebody else go. I'll go. When preaching, your pastor or teaching, your pastor is going to use many of these terms because your pastor is likely preaching and teaching out of the text of Scripture, right? So you're going to be doing a class on Romans, and you're going to come across, you know, sin, fall, grace, justification. You're going to come across these very early in the book of Romans. If you have some sort of reading or some sort of knowledge of, you know, what these words mean from listening to a podcast like this or picking up a book like Mueller or whatever, when that word is referred to, you automatically kind of have a context for what's going on in a way that you might not otherwise. Now, in a class where you're teaching it, you know, a pastor can help provide the context as he goes along, but preaching, that's going to be harder because it's just, it's not interactive. And so when, or even just the reading of the text on Sunday morning, it helps you to understand what is meant by these words. Because every conversation, in order for us to have a conversation, we have to both understand the terms that we're using, right? So even if I'm having an argument, a conversation, whatever, if Adam and I are talking about some podcast that he sent me that's really good, but maybe a little boring, and it discusses, you know, Catholic integralism or something like that, Adam and I can't talk about that podcast that he sent me unless we both understand what that term means.
Right.
Otherwise, our conversation has to start with, okay, when I use this term, this is what I mean. And Adam said, when I use this term, this is what I mean. And we have to come to some agreement on it. The systematic theology helps us come to some agreement on it so that we can just have the conversation.
I would add as well that it demonstrates very forcefully that Christian faith is a well-disciplined, well-thought-out, and defensible thing.
I like that.
It's not just, we just picked up this Bible and we just made up all these doctrines. I mean, the reason there are four volumes or more, I mean, I don't know of a systematic theology book that's not a couple volumes usually, is because there's a very rich thought that goes behind this, which is why I would also say not everyone would benefit from systematic theology. Probably our listeners will because they're theologically minded, but
because they're so smart listeners and good people.
They are, but
keep heaping on the compliment.
Corinthians and other places, you know, I don't want to give you meat because you'll vomit it up. There are people systematic theology would not be helpful for, and it might, harm their faith, make them arrogant, confuse them, make the faith overly complex. But if you've reached that maturity level in your faith and you want to really explore what your faith means and all its interconnectedness and why the doctrines are defensible, then I would say it's very beneficial for you.
Yeah, can I add sort of what you said with that example of long gospel earlier, Bruce, where you might get it wrong? Kind of like we've done episodes on everybody has a philosophy or everybody has a worldview, right, or everybody has a religion. I actually think every Christian has systematic categories. Maybe the longer you've been a Christian, the more of those you have. And I think systematic theologies offer you an opportunity to externally check what you mean when you have these interconnected categories. When you say, I'm a sinner, what does that actually mean, right? And see that Christians throughout the ages have disagreed about, you know, that's a great one. Sin is a great one. Original sin, concupiscence, actual sin, disagreement about if what those mean after conversion or before conversion. There's a huge set of things. You haven't, when you say, I am a sinner, as all Christians at some point have, whether you think you are still or not, whatever, you've made that confession at some point. It's useful to know what you mean and to then have reference point for, do I mean, like you said, do I mean the same thing that other Christians have said? Do I mean the same thing as my pastor or as the people next to me in my pew? And so I think even for, you know, your average person in attendance, some interaction with systematic categories is necessary to check your own definitions, even if your only interaction with that is in conversations with your pastor. If you're having conversations with your pastor or whoever teaches Bible study, and you have any questions or any back and forth at all, you are doing some level of systematic theology.
If the question is, are you doing it well?
Yeah.
I would push back on that a little bit, Caleb, only because there is a pretty big debate on whether you should do systematic theology or what's formally called biblical theology. And so you could be doing
interesting
biblical theology in the formal theological sense and not be doing systematic theology.
I would say... Yeah, and maybe my experience is limited here, but with biblical theology has a you know, a set of themes from scripture that it's incorporating beginning to end. If I'm at a Bible study and somebody says, you know, why does our church have closed communion? They're not doing biblical theology. We're now doing systematics and and church history and a whole other set of categories. If we start going back and forth on why the church has closed communion instead of open communion or vice versa, and why that relates to other doctrines, et cetera, I'm probably not doing biblical theology then, outside of referencing some verses, not going back to Genesis or to beginning of the Gospels.
Hey, Adam, did you take biblical theology
to how to do theology?
Yeah.
Adam?
Yeah, I couldn't hear you because...
Did you take biblical theology at Concordia?
I did.
Bob Dargis?
I did, yeah.
Yeah.
Loved it.
Heilsgeschichte.
Heilsgeschichte.
I think biblical theology is an interesting category. It's a, I believe it's a more modern category.
Yeah, it is.
Of approaching this. And if I understand it correctly, it's not that it shies away from topics, but it kind of takes the topics as they come to you through scripture, through teaching scripture.
Yeah, it's a historical way of looking at it.
Rather than the other way around, sort of collating all the topics together from various portions of scripture and then say, okay, this is what this topic means.
And could we say, Bruce, it's also kind of a corrective to hyper systematization theology? That's its usefulness.
Yeah.
I think that's necessary, actually, because, you know, you get this long debate. It's even in Pieper, the question is theology a system or can it be a system?
Yeah. And the answer is probably no.
Well, it depends what you mean by system, right? You know, he argues, well, if you're just talking about ordering things in a way that make so it's more presentable, yeah. But if it's, and he doesn't say it specifically, but it's almost like he's taking a little bit of a shot at like a rationalistic Calvinistic tradition, saying if by system we mean deducing things from certain axioms that don't just include the text of scripture, but some assumptions behind the scene, logical assumptions or whatever, then no, it shouldn't be a system. But you can trace, I think, if memory serves me correctly, it was in the late 16th, early 17th century where the first time the word system is actually used to describe a particular approach to theology, and it's done by a Calvinistic theologian. What was his name? Keckerman or something like that.
The term systematic, even.
Yeah, just the term.
Yeah.
But it obviously, there's a lot.
Yeah, that makes sense.
In Europe, they call it, as Scott said earlier, it's kind of usually called dogmatics. And in the U.S. and Canada, it's called systematics. But they're really the same thing. But some German scholars get really annoyed by systematics for the reason Adam's bringing up. They just don't like the sense of system being an adjective to describe theology.
Well, they'd
rather
early
be a list of dogmas.
In early and classic Lutheranism, it was almost always called some sort of loci or loci theologica or loci communis. It just is like the presentation of common topics of theology. And so it literally, and that's in my mind, the best form of that. That's what it's doing. It's not creating a whole, a system implies that there's an integration such that it's a string of pearls. That if you kind of pluck one of the pearls out of there, the whole thing falls apart on the ground and is a mess. And Lutheran dogmatics should never be approached like that, and isn't usually. It's usually approached as a bringing together of the common topics of theology for the sake of teaching and explanation. And that's it.
You can see why Calvinism would gravitate towards a systematic
way. I sure could.
Mm-hmm. About things like even in the church fathers, they wouldn't think in terms of systems. That wouldn't be the way they would think about it.
So now, even when we, i.e., Lutherans, got off of our game, where we got off our game is to approach it more like a system, really reliant on sort of Aristotelian categories in a sort of intertwined fashion. We were doing it. When we were at our best at it, we were simply collating common topics and doing our best to explain them.
So I have like a final question. I'm sure we can do more, but just in relation to this, there's another type of book with doctrines in order in them called a confession. And I'm curious for our listeners, what's the difference between the Lutheran confessions and a Lutheran systematic? And do I, if this is sort of how, you know, if Pieper or whatever else it is how Lutherans explain doctrines, do I have to subscribe to those definitions like I do if that definition or that usage appears in a confession?
So a confession or a symbolic is almost always two things that a dogmatic isn't, and that's going to be occasional and authoritative. So occasional means written to a particular occasion, right? So take the first big one in Lutheran confessional theology is the Augsburg Confession, written to present to the emperor in Augsburg in 1530, written by Philip Melanchthon, and was meant to be the sort of confessional presentation of evangelical theology from what came to be known as the Lutherans at the time. And it eventually, because of that, got such status that it was something that in order to be an evangelical Lutheran, you had to sign on to and say, yeah, this is my confession right here. This is what I believe. So it's an occasional, and then it gains authority, like a subscription type authority. This is my confession. A dogmatic or a systematic is very much less occasional. You're usually not writing it because some emperor or somebody told you had to present your case. It's just trying to be helpful. As an example, earlier than the Augsburg Confession, which was 1530, Philip Melanchthon in 1521, based on lectures given as he's teaching on the Book of Romans, publishes the Loci Communis Theologici, or Common Topics of Theology, which is considered to be the first Lutheran dogmatic or systematic theology, first Protestant dogmatic ever published. But it's not the only occasion was he was lecturing on Romans, right? And it didn't gain such authority that anyone ever said, hey, you have to sign on to everything in the Loci in order to be a Lutheran.
Although Luther,
there was an attempt, but there was actually an attempt to do this in the Book of Concord, but that attempt was rejected. So, that's the main difference there.
I would add to that too, and I completely agree with everything you said. I would add to that too, that confessionalism is, I was going to say anti-experience, but I actually don't mean it that way, but you confess something that may not be in your own life experience, but you confess it because the scriptures have given it as truth. So a confessional document is a community document that the community confesses as a community to the truth of scripture. This is very different than a lot of, say, it's actually how they criticize confessional groups, like Pentecostal and charismatic theologies in America today, and a lot of popular preachers and stuff that you see on Instagram or TV with their clips and stuff like that. Though that religion often stresses an experience with God or with the Spirit or with speaking in tongues or with, it's all about this experience that you have to have that makes something genuine and true. So, you know, in one tradition, you know your faith is real because you've spoken in tongues or you've been slain in the Spirit or whatever, fill in the blank. But a confessional thing says, well, maybe it's not based on what I have experienced. I'm confessing what is true because it's been revealed in Scripture.
Totally agree. That's
a different way of approaching.
Yeah, you're totally correct. What
theology and religion is.
Yeah.
Have you ever been slain in the Spirit, Scott?
I have not. I mean, this may seem obvious to
make sense,
but I haven't.
We've been wondering about you.
I have not been slain in the Spirit. So I don't know where we are.
You've gotten a case of holy laughter before, though.
a case of it.
So the next episode we do actually has to be prolegomena, because this was kind of like the pro-prolegomena. This was like discussing the idea of first things rather than doing some prolegomena. Like, how does one approach coming, authoritate in some sort of way, deciding on what your source of authority is, and then, so obviously for us it's going to be sola scriptura, but how and why and what implication does it have when you're quote-unquote doing theology from this point on? So that can be the next episode, but this was fun.
Well, I think that'll naturally go in because Piper's first is actually scripture, not God.
Yeah, that's true.
So you can actually just hop into scripture and add some prolegomena in there. But unless you guys all disagree.
We should call this the proto-prolegomena.
I think we should call it the proto-prolegomena, and then we should do prolegomena. Because the prolegomena is, how do you do this?
Yeah, how do you do it?
Yeah.
I put a prologue to prolegomena.
Oh, I like that too.
Nobody is going to click on this episode if I name it. Like,
how about the first
proto-prolegomena? Let's just see how many hits it gets.
The first things?
The first only the real thing.
Why do theology?
That's probably what it'll be.
Why do theology?
Why do theology is probably what the name will actually be. But,
there you go.
Well, good. I look forward to this. This will be, you know, it's been so long. So it's
so my sweet spot. I love it.
So it'll be good. And next week we'll do some prolegomena and probably via that get to some of this introduction of scripture and scripture alone, which is what Piper starts with. And then we'll just continue along from there. We will take, I'm sure, breaks. We did this during the Loci series too for special episodes in between, whether that's holidays, events, a guest of some sort and stuff like that. So if you're interested in some of the other sort of more like individual, occasional, topical episodes that Thinking Fellows does, those are not going away. Even if this takes a year, that usually means we're still doing a decent handful of those episodes as well. We never were without special episodes with guests or for holidays and stuff like that. So keep that in mind.
I was looking at Bruce's face when you said, even if it takes a year to see, because I just know he's loving the...
Oh, it'll take a year, baby. It'll take a year.
Be first magical list.
Yeah.
So, all right, guys. We thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you're looking for more podcasts to listen to after you finish this one, you've still got some commute or some time to kill at work or whatever it is, you can go to 1517.org/podcasts. There are a ton of shows there. There are thousands of episodes of not just the Thinking Fellows, but of exegetical podcasts, of other topical podcasts, of apologetics podcasts, you name it. So go check it out, 1517.org/podcasts. That'll help you with the rest of your week. We will catch you next time.